That's not really fair to sing that before I have to preach. I'll ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Judges chapter 8. And as you're turning there, let me just take a minute to say thank you very much on behalf of my family for inviting us this weekend and then for welcoming us so warmly, welcoming us as family from the time that we got here, and then for all of your love and kindness and hospitality, just for the joy of Christian fellowship and for your eagerness to hear the Word and your interaction with the Word. What a privilege it's been. Thank you for understanding, being so understanding about the circumstances that even made it so that we would be here this weekend. You've been so kind. I'm going to read Judges chapter 8, and I actually think I'm going to start with a pickup to that. We'll back up into chapter 7, and I'll start at verse 24. I'll ask you to follow along in your Bibles as I read from mine, starting at Judges chapter 7 into chapter 8. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them, as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian. They brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. And he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted, yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." And the officials of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give you give bread to your army?" So Gideon said, "Well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And from there he went up to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, "When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower." Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east, for there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah and Jogbehah and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Zeba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and he threw all the army into a panic. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, and he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him, and he wrote down for him the officials and the elders of Succoth, 77 men, and he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted?' And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, 'Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?' They answered, 'As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king.' And he said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you. So he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise and kill them. But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Ziba and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength. And Gideon arose and killed Ziba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And Gideon said to them, let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbabel, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbabel, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Let's just join me in a brief prayer. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. People change. It happens all the time. But I remember that it was quite pronounced when I was in middle school and high school. Around those ages, it seems like the girls are most sensitive to the changes in people, and they're most apprehensive of it. I think my older sister was in eighth grade when she was involved in an exchange program with our local 4-H club. So what happened is that my sister got to go to Alberta in the western part of Canada and spend a week with a girl her age on their family dairy farm and experience all of that. And then that girl came and she spent a week with our family in southern Ontario. We didn't have anything as exciting as a dairy farm, but we got to show her Niagara Falls and all of the cool things in our area. And we had a great time, lots of laughs together, and the laughs were mostly in response to my dad, who, as you know, makes a lot of really corny jokes. And at the end of that week, the girl left us a really nice card, and she had written like little personalized notes to all of us. And to my dad, this eighth grader wrote, Don, you are so funny, lots of O's, so funny, don't ever change. And I don't know why that struck us as really funny, that expression, don't ever change, Don. I don't know why that's so funny. I think it's probably because we kids had hoped and prayed for a long time that he would change. But it's funny because there's absolutely no chance a 40-year-old at that time was going to abandon his corny jokes. There's no way he was going to change in that respect. But that note perfectly reflects the anxiety that young girls have towards personality changes. Middle school and high school age girls can easily pick up changes in a person, and they don't mind saying so. And in my school, around this age, I often heard girls saying to a boy or to another girl or to me, "You've changed." And just so there's no confusion, they go on to say whether this is a good change or a bad change, and they'll say something like, "You've changed for the better," or usually, "You've changed for the worst." Did you see that Geico commercial a few years back where the guy's weight loss program is to have the popular girls from a local middle school follow him around? And every time he opens the fridge for a midnight snack or prepares to bite down on this juicy, high-calorie hamburger, these three girls are in the background going like, "Ew, seriously? That is like so gross." And so he puts it down. That's his weight loss program. And I'm trying to paint a picture here. What would it be like if you had three middle school girls following you around all the time, describing the changes in your life, in your personality? You know, saying, "Seriously, you're like changing." And I know that this is a bit of a stretch. Thank you for bearing with me. But what would it be like if middle school girls followed Gideon through chapters 6 and 7 and 8 in the book of Judges? Well, we saw him in chapter 6 as weak and fearful and faithless. And then in chapter 7, we discover that he's submissive, he's worshipful, he's faithful, he's valiant. If they followed him from chapter 6 into chapter 7, I'm pretty sure they would write in his yearbook that he's changed for the better. But then if they followed him further into our passage today, the only reasonable conclusion that they would come to is that Gideon has changed for the worst. The sad reality is that Gideon's life is going to end badly. And here in chapter 8, we have the misfortune of watching him change for the worst as he heads into this final season. Now, in this last session here, in an effort really to examine our own hearts, we're not ultimately interested in Gideon, but by the Spirit of God, we want to search our own hearts. I want to just highlight four changes that I see in Gideon that we can observe in chapter 8. Four changes. I'll give them to you as we come to them. The first one is from protester to politician. From protester to politician. And as we move here into chapter 8, we see that Gideon and his men are in the mopping up stages of the battle. Chapter 7, which we read yesterday, details of how the Lord God routed the Midianite army through the hand of Gideon and only 300 men, which is astounding. A relative few of this Midianite army had escaped. And so Gideon called another tribe, the tribe of Ephraim, to secure the area that the Midianites had escaped into. And the Ephraimites did. They were able to secure that, and they were able to capture and kill two high-ranking officials from Midian, Oreb and Zeb. But as they brought the heads of these two men to Gideon, they had a major beef with him. They said to Gideon, "What is this that you've done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely, the text says. Now, whenever someone reacts that strongly, you suspect that maybe there's more to the story. And it's the case here as well. There's some history between these two tribes that we may not be aware of. There's a history of bad blood between the tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Manasseh, which is Gideon's tribe. And it stems from the time when Jacob gave them a blessing and he crossed his hands so that he gave the greater blessing to the younger of the two, Ephraim, and the lesser to Manasseh. And since that time, the tribe of Ephraim was obnoxious about their superior position. They were able to boast that Israel's great leader, Joshua, had come from their tribe. And in our text, here they are again acting like the drama kings that they are. Here they are demanding to know why Gideon has gone into battle without calling them, without consulting them, without recruiting them. And Gideon's response is really interesting. It's indicative of some of the changes that are happening in his life. He says this, "What have I now done in comparison to you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer, God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" So basically what's happening here is Gideon's saying that even though they only participated in some of the conflict, they did the most important bits. You know, they had the most success, and proof of that was hanging by their hands. They had the heads of these two high-ranking guys, Oreb and Zeb. In other words, Gideon's saying, you guys were able to do more in 5 minutes than I could do in a day. Compared to Ephraim, Gideon's contribution has been pretty much a drop in the bucket of wine, to use his analogy. And what do we think about that response? What do you make of Gideon's response to the Ephraimites? Well, for one, it was very effective. Verse 3 tells us that Ephraim's anger towards Gideon subsided because of that answer. But was it a good answer? A lot of commentaries and a lot of preachers would tell you that yes, it was an excellent answer. It was a good example of that Proverb 15:1 that says, a gentle answer turns away wrath. But I honestly can't see that. In my opinion, Gideon's answer is a better example of Proverbs 26:28, which says, a flattering tongue works ruin. Gideon's answer only made Ephraim's wrath subside because it appealed to their vanity and to their pride and their exalted notions of themselves. Besides, his response was not even true. Under Gideon's command, 120,000 Midianites were slain. Even if you factor into it that Oreb and Zeb are high ranking, that's still two against 120,000. But aside from all of that, I mean, forget all of that, because Gideon's answer totally misses the point. The point isn't how much has Ephraim contributed compared to Gideon. The point is, this was God's battle. Right. And God and God alone has won this great victory. How come Gideon doesn't respond by telling Ephraim that he didn't call them into battle because even 32,000 men was way too much? And he had to whittle them down all the way to 300 so that God would be sure to get all of the glory. This was by design, you remember. None of the glory is supposed to go to man. It's all to go to God. And yet here's Gideon praising the Ephraimites for their great contributions. Now you might be thinking, Dave, you've got that wrong, because God is receiving glory here. Gideon acknowledges God. Look at verse 3. He says, God has given into your hands the princes of Oreb and Zeb. Yes, here's the trouble. Some of this is obscured in our English translations, but here, the word God is different from the word Lord, which refers to Yahweh, the covenant God. The word God that Gideon's using here is the generic term, Elohim, which is the same word that's used of Baal and other false god. Again, Lord, when it says Lord, it's Yahweh, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob, the covenant Lord. And Gideon's not referring to that God at all. Gideon's basically saying to Ephraim, the gods have given Oreb and Zeb into your hands. Gideon's not testifying to the faithfulness of the covenant Lord and giving him all of the glory that's due his name. Gideon is simply telling the Ephraimites exactly what they want to hear. In other words, what I'm suggesting is that Gideon has become a politician. But that's a significant change for the worst. There was a time not too long ago when Gideon was a protester. Remember, he tore down his family idols and he constructed an altar to Yahweh without any thought of the consequences. He didn't seek to appease the wrath of his family with flattering words, but he provided the opportunity where God's superiority could be demonstrated and shown to be so without a doubt. And now he's no better than a politician. This is a change for the worse. Now, before we move on, I want to just have you imagine again that group of spiritually discerning middle school girls following you around from the time that you were saved until now. What would they say about you? Would they notice that when you were first converted that you couldn't stop talking about Jesus? You could not resist giving testimony to all that he had done for you and in you. To everyone that you came across, your family members, your friends, your coworkers, without any thought to what their response might be. You were just so full of joy in the Lord that you had to say something. And would they notice that now, these days, perhaps in a conversation over the fence with your neighbor, who, by the way, has set you up perfectly to give testimony to God's goodness and grace, would these girls notice that you give a harmless, generic, non-offensive, godless response and then quickly turn the conversation back to the weather or politics? Would they say, you've changed for the worse? Here's a second change in Gideon, from valiant to vengeful. We see this especially in the exchange between Gideon and the leaders of the cities of Succoth and Penuel. And here's what happens. So Gideon and his 300 men are pursuing what remains of the Midianite army, about 15,000 men. And that might seem like a big number to you, but compared to the 135,000 that they started with, well, this, again, this is just the mopping up operations. The war is all but over. There's just a few loose ends to tie up. In particular, Gideon is after two more of the Midianite head honchos. They've already gotten Oreb and Zeb, but now they're after Zeba and Zalmunna. So Gideon and his men cross the Jordan and they come to the city of Succoth, which is an Israelite establishment, which means that these are supposed to be friends. These are our brothers. And that's great because they're starving, they're exhausted, and they come into the city and Gideon asks for bread for his men. And the leaders of Succoth say in verse 6, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army? That's a jerky thing to say to tired, exhausted men. And you could tell that they're refusing to give provisions because they're worried that if Gideon and his men fail to do what they propose to do, if they are unsuccessful in capturing Zeba and Zalmunna, then those guys are going to come back and deal harshly with Succoth if they had aided and abetted Gideon in any way. So you can see where their loyalties are. And Gideon responds to this, as you might imagine. He says, when I come back through here, after having defeated Zeba and Zalmunna, I will beat on you with thorns and briars. Now, I suppose I need to translate that into West Virginian. So, Greg, that means, cut me a switch, boys. I'm gonna wear you out. In the same way, when Gideon moves on to Penuel, which is another Israelite outpost, they treated him the same way, and they refused to give provision to his army. And can't you see at this point just how fractured the Israelites are? There's no cohesion at all. They're not acting like the unified people of God. Every tribe and every town is looking out for their own interests, for their own good. And even though God is currently in the midst of delivering them from the hand of their oppressors, they're in bad shape spiritually. They're not loving the Lord their God with all of their heart and soul and strength and mind. They're not loving their neighbors as themselves. So Gideon promises the men of Penuel, when I return, I'm going to tear down your defensive tower. And sure enough, Gideon and his men, though they're exhausted and starving, they pursued the Midianites. And there's a really great phrase in here that speaks volumes about the faithfulness of the army. It's at the end of verse 4. I just love this. It says, exhausted yet pursuing. In other words, these 300 men desperately need their Z's, but they're determined to get their Z's. Zeba and Zalmunna. And eventually they find them, and they snuck up on them when their guard was down, and they threw the army into a panic, and they captured the Z's. Coming back now, Gideon and his men, they capture a young man from the town of Succoth, and they get him to write down all the names of the officials in that town. So he wants a list of all the movers and all the shakers and all the decision makers. And you see what's going on here, right? Gideon is kicking butt and taking names. Well, he's taking names first so that he can kick butt. And he rounds up all of these men and he, quote, teaches them a lesson. He wears them out. He thrashes them and threshes them like he was beating wheat in a wine press. Now, again, how do we feel about this? Certainly the leaders in these towns are in the wrong, but this is a bit much, isn't it? And then when he moves on to Penuel, he does what he promises. He cuts down their defensive tower, just like he did the Asherah pole. You know, the hacker is back. But that isn't all he did. Look at verse 17. It says that he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. In other words, he goes way too far. It wasn't enough to tear down the tower, but in his rage and in his vindictiveness, Gideon is now killing his fellow Israelites. Gideon's become a mighty man of valor, just like the Lord had said. He's obeyed the Lord, and he's led troops into battle. He's defeated the Midianites. But now we see him changing from valiant into vengeful. Gideon's coming unglued. He's becoming unhinged. And he's changing, it seems, for the worst. And I wonder, is it possible that you are changing in this regard as well? Perhaps there was a time where you were able to forgive 70 times 7 and to allow love to cover over a multitude of sins. But now it seems like when people who are supposed to be your brothers and sisters in Christ, when they sin against you, you believe that it's your duty and it's your calling somehow to teach them a lesson, essentially to make them pay for their sin. And maybe you don't flail them physically, but you certainly do verbally and emotionally. And if you don't do this to their face, you certainly do it behind their backs and to other people. Now, if something like that describes you, then I'm sorry to say it, but you're changing for the worse. And the question, I guess, then is, well, what do you do about it? And what you do about it is repent of your sin and embrace your Savior. Look to your Savior who went to the cross for your sin, who was flailed with reeds, who had a crown of briars twisted on his thorn and pushed into his put into his brow. And that so that you would not be punished for your sin. And so that you wouldn't be killed for all of your faithlessness. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And so if someone wrongs you, then it's not for you to repay. You need to leave room for the wrath of God. And if we're talking about a brother or sister in Christ that has failed you, that has sinned against you, then we're talking about someone for whom the wrath of God has already been satisfied through Christ. God has already had his pound of flesh, even the flesh of his one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me point you to a third change in Gideon. And this is from reluctance to ruthlessness. He moves from being reluctant to ruthless. We see this in the final episode here, which concerns the dispatching of Zalmunna and Zeba. In verse 18, we discover that Gideon actually has a personal grudge against these high-ranking officials. We'll call these guys ZZ Top, if you don't mind, just because it's too much to keep saying Zeba and Zalmunna. Maybe they've even got long, scruffy beards. I don't know. But it turns out that ZZ Top had killed Gideon. That's not going to work, is it? Well, it turns out that these guys had killed Gideon's brothers at Tabor sometime in the past. So he asked the men, where are they? He's rubbing his hands, ready to get to ZZ Top. And these guys know that they're in for it. They see all of this happening, and so they give a very flattering politician's response. They try Gideon's approach on him. They say, oh yeah, now we see the resemblance. Those men that we killed, they looked just like royalty, just like you do, Gideon. You look like a king. I see the resemblance. But that flattery is not going to work on Gideon. The only thing that would spare Zeba and Zalmunna's lives is if they had let Gideon's brothers live. And Gideon even says that to them. Look what he says. He says, as the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you. But this is actually a very troubling thing for him to say. Again, the English translations obscure it, but when he says, as the Lord lives, well, now he's back to using the covenant name for the Lord. He's using the name that God has revealed himself as. And it's the first time in a long time that Gideon has used this name of the Lord. He's been accustomed to referring to God by that generic term. But now he's invoking the covenant name of God to swear an oath about what he would have done to if his brothers had been spared. You see what's going on here? He's actually using God's holy name in the cause of his own personal vendetta. Essentially, Gideon is saying, I swear to God, I'm going to kill you. But the Lord's name is not to be used like that. That is blasphemy. That is a violation of the third commandment. You shall not take the Lord name of the Lord your God in vain. And it saddens me to see and to hear that far too often Christians, professing believers, take the Lord's name in vain. They employ his holy name as an exclamation whenever they're surprised by something or whatever. It's about something trivial. That's when they invoke the holy name of God. They use the name of God essentially like a curse word. But that's the obvious, that's the more obvious sin. There's a more subtle sin that has to do with taking the Lord's name in vain. And that is when you baptize your own personal plans in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let me give you some examples. Yeah, I know she's an unbeliever, but God has brought me into her into my life, and I feel like He's leading us to be married. No, God hasn't. And no, God is definitely not. You're taking His name in vain. God has clearly said, you shall not be yoked together with an unbeliever. Don't use His name to baptize your sinful plans. What about this one? I really sense that the Lord is leading us to another church. Maybe, but probably not. I seriously doubt it. What God really wants for you is for you to check your own heart and to resolve conflict and to forgive and to deal with that root of bitterness that you've let grow up in your heart. God wants you to humble yourself, to die to yourself. God wants you to submit. So don't try to baptize your own personal ambitions in God's name and with God's blessing. That's taking the Lord's name in vain. God's holy, righteous name is not to be associated with or used as a justification for your sin. So Gideon's ready to kill Zeba and Zalmunna, but it's clear that he's not doing it for the glory of God or for the sake of the nation of Israel. He's doing it for personal retribution. Gideon's going to get his Z's, but they're going to be his Z's. And he's going to get them ruthlessly, execution style. But he calls on his young son, Jether, to do it. And that was actually a common practice in the ancient world. And it accomplishes two things. It gives a young man killing experience. And it humiliates the opponents by, you know, to be killed by a little kid. That's humiliating. But Jether does not respond. And that's because the text says he was young and afraid. And if Gideon could just press pause on the story, if he could just kind of freeze that frame right there, it would be really instructive to him. Because what you have standing side by side is Gideon's before and after picture. You know, Gideon was actually once like his son. He was afraid, he was reluctant, but Gideon's now changed, and for the worst. Now he's fearless and vindictive and ruthless. And if he can only see in his son a picture of what he once was, his former self, before he became drunk with power and success, then that would be really instructive to him. And I wonder, grandparents, and parents, if we can ever, do you ever see in your kids or your grandkids a picture of your former self? When you observe them, do you remember what it was like before you changed? Before your heart got hard? Before you became bitter by broken relationships? When you compare yourself with a younger version of yourself, can you see that you've changed, maybe, for the worst? Now, speaking of Gideon's son, this brings us to a final change that we see in Gideon, and that is from pitiful to prideful. From pitiful to prideful. And we see this most clearly in a request that the people make to Gideon in verse 22. They ask, they are on the verge of demanding, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. The Israelites are so impressed with Gideon's salvation that they want to make him king, and not just him, but his son and then his grandson after him. In other words, they're wanting to establish a dynasty They want to establish his rule permanently. And all because he had saved them from the hand of Midian. But wait a second. Who saved? Who saved? Who did the saving here from the hand of the Midianites? It was the Lord. And isn't this exactly what God said was going to happen? Isn't this exactly why God did these drastic troop reductions? Back in chapter 7, verse 2, the Lord said, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" This is precisely why the Lord cut the number from 32,000 to 300. It's so that they wouldn't dare to say, when victorious, "My own hand has saved me." And here they are now in chapter 8, verse 22, saying, "Gideon's hand has saved us," which is just as bad. In any case, they're failing to acknowledge that the Lord's hand had saved them. And unfortunately, we see evidence of further spiritual decline in the way that Gideon responds to this request, though it might not be evident at first. You kind of have to press in a little closer. Here's how Gideon responds. He says, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." That's a good answer, okay? That's a good answer. That's exactly the right answer. Gideon's seeking to point them back to the one who ought to be their king, the one true and living God, to the God who has led them out of Egypt by pillars and fire and cloud, to the one who had provided for them and given them laws. But now when the people are rejecting God's kingship and requesting Gideon's kingship, Gideon is right to point them back to the true king. So this is a good answer, but that's only one part of his response. That's only the verbal part of his response. But you understand that our true responses are more than just the words we say. They also include the actions that follow our words. And actually, the action part of our response tends to be the more honest response. It's easy for us to lie with our words, but it's much more difficult to consistently fake our actions. I'm sure you've heard that expression, "Actions speak louder than words," and that is certainly the case. Actions are way more accurate than words when you're seeking to determine what a true response is. So let me give you an example. Suppose a brother or sister in Christ sins against you. And then suppose further that they've sinned against you in this same way a bunch of times in the past. But they come to you and they confess their sin and they ask for your forgiveness. How do you respond? Well, since you know Jesus' teaching about the 70 times 7 thing, I imagine that you'll say to your brother or sister, "I forgive you." Those are the words that you will likely use, but that is not the extent of your response. Your response also includes the way that you act towards that person afterwards. So you may have verbalized the words, "I forgive you," but afterwards, if you ignore that person and avoid that person at all costs, if you have bitterness or resentment, if you want nothing to do with that person, then guess what? Your true and full response has shown that you have not forgiven your brother or sister. Do you see that? It's not just the words that are our response, it's the actions that follow. In the same way, Gideon has responded properly with his words. He says, "I will not rule over you, the Lord will rule over you." And that is a good theoretical Sunday school answer. But the fuller, truer part of Gideon's response is found in his subsequent actions. And when we look at his subsequent actions, we see that for the rest of his life, Gideon acts like he has taken them up on their request to be their king. That he is actually their king rather than the Lord. And I want to just point this out to you in a few different ways that he demonstrates this. First of all, he takes the people's gold, as kings are wont to do. And we see this in verse 24, where Gideon now has a request of his own. He wants the gold that they got as the spoils of war from the Midianites and the Ishmaelites. He wants their earrings and the crescent ornaments that the camels wore as necklaces. And all of this gold was given by the men of Israel in a tribute to their new ruler and king, Gideon. And what does Gideon do with this gold? Well, he melts it down and fashions a golden ephod, which is, it's like a garment that's worn by priests to discern the will of God. So at first glance, this appears to be like a golden symbol of the leadership of God. But essentially what Gideon has done is he's fashioned and set up an idol. Furthermore, he sets it up in his hometown of Ophrah. But just press pause there for a second, because here's a perfect snapshot of how far Gideon has fallen. Remember when we first encountered Gideon? He was at a wine press in Ophrah, where there were idols to Baal and Asherah. But by God's grace, Gideon was able to tear down those idols in Ophrah. But now, at the end of his life, here he is setting up another idol at Ophrah. He's come full circle. This is significant spiritual decline. Verse 27 tells us that all Israel whored after this golden ephod, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. In other words, Gideon led the people and himself away from following the Lord to following after this idol. It's really a depressing story, as the whole book of Judges is, if you just read it on the surface. Secondly, Gideon is acting like a king by participating in all of the perks of being a king. All the privileges that are usually afforded to kings, he's taking. He takes on many wives and concubines, for example. You see that in verses 30 and 31. And these wives and concubines bore him 70 sons. 70, and that's just the sons. That's just counting the dudes. And certainly, Gideon is acting like Israel's king, in spite of his words that he's not going to rule over them and that the Lord will rule over him. He's acting like he's ruling over them. And then finally, look at this evidence that Gideon truly regarded himself as king in Israel. You can tell this by what he names one of his sons. Sometimes in scripture, you can tell something about a character by his name. Other times, a kid's name tells you more about the parent than it does about the kid. For example, hypothetical example here. If some parent whose last name is West names their kid North, purely hypothetical here, just because they think it would be cool for a kid to be called Northwest, well, that tells you all that you need to know about the parents. In the same way that Gideon names his son Abimelech, tells you everything that you need to know about Gideon's true response to this request to be king. What does Abimelech mean? Well, it's made up of a few smaller words. Ab. I'm sure you're familiar with the word Abba, which means father. This is just the root of that. The little letter I means my, and Melech means king. So you put all of this together, and you discover that what Gideon named his son is, "My father is the king." That tells you what his true response is. If he really and truly believed that the Lord should rule Israel, he would have named his son Elimelech. "My God is king." But no, as it was, he named him Abimelech. "My daddy is king." You see, if you really want to know where Gideon's heart is, then you've got to get past the words that he uses. Sure, he gives the right answers, but his subsequent actions betray what he truly believed. Why, yes, thank you very much. I will rule over you as king. And that is evidence of severe spiritual decline. But what about you? Are you changing for the worst? Am I experiencing a bit of a button hook downward trend in my sanctification? One way to diagnose your spiritual health is to evaluate your responses to the Lord and to people and to the situations in your life. And you have to have a holistic analysis here. Don't just evaluate the words that you use. I know that many of you are theologically astute, and you're able to give the proper, theologically correct responses to everything. And so, for example, if you're diagnosed with cancer, or if you're faced with the loss of a loved one, or whatever, I don't mean to make light of any of that, but I know what our tendency is. I know that most of us can say instinctively, "God is sovereign, and all things work together for good," or "I'm counting it all joy." And that's good. That's good. That's true. But what about the rest of your response? What about the action part of your response? Do your actions, like Gideon's, betray the fact that you actually believe something different than what you proclaim? Beware of this, friends, because this is the path to spiritual decline. Let's not follow Gideon's example in this respect. By God's grace, let's not fizzle out. Let's finish well. Well, the cycle, the sin cycle, the last stage, you remember? It's death. Gideon dies, and you see this in verse 33 and following. And what is the reminder here? What does Gideon's sinfulness and fallenness and imperfection and mortality and short-lived deliverance point us to? It points us to the realization that we desperately need a Savior. And we need a sinless Savior. We need a deliverer who is faithful to the end. We need a Savior that, though he dies, yet lives again. We need a deliverer who cannot be held by the grave. We need a Redeemer who can provide for us full and lasting salvation. We need peace, and not just for 40 years. We need peace for time and for eternity. We need someone who can deliver us from our enemies forever, so that sin and death and the devil will raise their heads no more against us. Indeed, as Larry reminded us last night, we need a serpent crusher. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the reminder in this passage, even though his name is not specifically written. This is the message of the book of Judges. This is the central story in all of Scripture, that we desperately need a Savior, and that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is that Savior. And those of you who today have not embraced the Savior yet in faith, you need to know that you need Christ. You need him because you're no different than these rebellious Israelites. None of us are. These Israelites who are constantly whoring after idols. Listen, we give ourselves constantly to all of the gods of this age, to money and sex and pleasure and work and prestige, you name it, we'll bow down to it. And if you're outside of Christ, you are bowing down to it. But it's sin and it's rebellion. You've forgotten the Lord. And if you haven't yet been terrorized by the fallout of giving yourselves to idols, I guarantee that you most certainly will, either in this life or in the one to come. Because this God that you're rebelling against is, he's your creator. You're accountable to him. And he's holy and he's righteous and he's just. He's a judge who will punish all of his enemies in a place of everlasting torment, a place that the Bible calls hell. You need Christ, friend, because by his death on the cross, he has suffered the wrath of God. He has endured the wrath of God that is coming justly on sin and on sinners. And all who will repent of their sin and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will be forgiven and will have the hope of eternal life. So I appeal to you one more time this weekend to repent of your sin and to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to this wonderful, glorious Savior and discover that he actually meets all of the desires of your heart, especially that human desire to have a king to rule over you. He is a gracious king. And Christian, the story of Gideon is a reminder to us as well. It's a reminder not to put our confidence and our hope in mere men who are sinners and who will undoubtedly fail. Put all of your hope and trust in Christ. And by all means, do some soul searching today. See if there's any downward trends in your spiritual life. See, examine yourself to see if your actions are actually matching up with the words that you use to respond to the Lord and to people and to the trials in your life. But let me caution you this. For every look that you take at yourself, take a million looks at Jesus, whose sinless life and substitutionary atonement and glorious resurrection from the dead has covered all of your sins and all of your failures and has rescued you from yourself, from sin and from death and from the devil. And now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. 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 The Lord bless you.